Our next one is next Sunday is our prayer night, and so I'd love for you to join us. Last time we had like 50 people show up. It was really great. We meet right over in the Agape Room at 6:30 to 7:30 next Sunday night, and we would love to have you. And like I've shared each time, it's just about praying. But come on out, and it's just a blessing to be able to do together, and it's what He calls us to. Next, I'm just going to show you some pictures that Mark Ritter had taken. Thanks, Mark, for doing that. We had such a great time here on Thursday night. This isn't a hee-haw back set here. It was our Thanksgiving Eve, and we had some bluegrass band that came up. Kids came and danced on the stage. We just really had a lot of fun, and I just want to say thank you to both Richie and Andrew Lacasse, who put the whole evening together, and along with other helpers, that, of course, that they had, but they kind of directed the last three Thanksgiving evenings. And it's funny, everybody comes up, hey, what are we doing? They're like, I don't know, I'm gonna wait and see, you know. And so it's these guys have been doing such a great job. We had so much fun, and Andrew gave a great message, and it was just a beautiful, beautiful time. Why don't you turn with me to Amen? They did a great job, huh? They did a great job. Afterwards, we even had we went outside, and the bluegrass guys, who started off with a song, they had them set up at one end of the quad. At the other end, all the kids were getting on. They had I guess they call it a trackless train, so a train that went around the elementary campus, and food, and it was awesome. Yeah, we really had a great, great time. Turn with Matthew 19. I think I said 18, but it's Matthew 19. We'll be taking the first 15 verses this morning. I have to admit, a week ago when I looked at this, I thought, okay, what's next? 19, marriage and divorce. And my first thought was, I don't want to teach on marriage and divorce. And the reason I thought that is because it hurts and affects so many people, not the marriage side, the divorce side, hurts and affects so many families. And we just, right now, if I just said, who do you know that's going through a divorce right now? And right away, I just heard about so-and-so. And I think of just those right here in our fellowship, people that I've known for about two or three decades, and all of a sudden, no, not them also. And so even as we step into this topic, you know, the questions that are brought up, the Pharisees bring up a couple questions, and the disciples bring up a couple of misunderstandings. And so in the midst of it, these questions here were and still are, they're everything from political to religious to experiential to physical to moral and ethical, hot potato of that day, it's the hot potato of this day, of misunderstandings and hurts and controversies and divorce and remarriage. It remains controversial and it remains complex. And so let's pray. Father, we need you. It's not the truths that we have a problem with, Lord, in your word. Well, sometimes I guess we do those also, but not these truths, but just the hurts from so many people as they think back in their own personal past or just see what a family's going through today. And so, God, we focus on you, that you've come to heal the broken. You've come to fix those that are hurting. And so, God, we ask for the same. God, we pray for each and every family that is going through a divorce right now and just suffering through that. And the children, no matter what their ages, just feeling the effects of that, and they seem to ripple just each time holidays roll around, and so much behind that. But God, we look to you, and we look to your healing, we look to your touch. We pray, God, that you would just be the salve that would be spread over each and every heart to bring help and hope and healing. And so speak to us in your word and bear your heart to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, I also think before stepping into this chapter of let's remind ourselves, look at the very first thing it says. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings. These sayings were chapter 18. These sayings of chapter 18 was, well, first part of 18, they're fighting over who's the greatest. But right after that is, if someone has offended you, here's what to do. If you've offended someone, here's what to do. And walks through each of these situations and then ends with that second half of 18 there is that great parable of forgiveness. And so really the topic that he's moving from is forgiveness and rolling right into that. And so kind of keep that as a heading of the forgiving of the 70 times seven and then moves right into marriage and divorce. And so kind of keep that theme in your head because that part hasn't changed. Somebody said many couples, unfortunately, are married for better or for worse, but not for long. As I said, it's also an emotional topic and concerns many people's lives, and so there's got to be a great sensitivity. This was also a very dangerous question as the Pharisees are about to walk up and ask Jesus about when it's okay to get divorced. The reason I say it's a dangerous question because this was Herod Antipas's region, who was divorced from his wife and married his brother's wife. Remember, John the Baptist had lost his head over this topic right here in this exact same area, this exact same region here. And so the dilemma is put to Jesus and placing him between a rock and a hard place, at least that's what they think. A yes or a no, and he's in trouble. Condemn divorce and risk John the Baptist's same fate, or condone divorce and lose the confidence of the devout people of the day. And so what do we do? Let's read verses 1 through 10. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, so just on the other side of the Jordan River. And great multitudes followed him and he healed them there. And so as this healing is taking place, here's where the question comes up in verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, so we know it's a test. In Mark's account in 10 verse 2, they kept asking him, is the tense that's there, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? That's the question. Verse 4, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus said to him, they said to him, verse 7, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. That was their conclusion to all of this. And so I've made our theme to tie the knot or not. And so the first part is untying the knot. That's what they're asking. When can we untie the knot in verses 1 through 3? And as you know, there's two schools of rabbinical thought of that day and the two famous rabbis, Hillel and Shammai. You see their dates kind of behind me there. Shammai being the rabbi, very strict. Only if a man married a woman and then found out that she wasn't a virgin, that was the only time he was saying that was okay to get a divorce. Rabbi Hillel being very liberal. One of Hillel's followers said a man could divorce his wife simply if he found another woman more attractive. And so it's basically anything goes anytime. And so that was the debates and the discussions of the rabbis. And you would always want to know where your rabbi stood on this context. The liberal view was obviously the more popular view. Divorce was tragically even more common then than even today. The issue wasn't the interpretation, the issue was the interpretation of this one phrase way back in Deuteronomy 24:1. You see it behind me. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness, and that's why I put it in a different color there. That's the phrase that is debated. What type of uncleanness, what level of uncleanness in her? And he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house. And so that's what was being debated right there, that phrase, some uncleanness. Liberal, conservative, what size, where does it land? So that's the question at hand. And it's interesting, though, as they're asking about untying the knot, what does Jesus deal with? He really doesn't answer their question right there. He just talks about the importance of keeping the knot tied, right? So tying the knot in verses 4-6. I like how he starts off in verse 4. These guys that the number one thing they were all about is the knowledge of the law. And says, well, that's what he challenges. Do you know what the law says? Have you not read? Jesus takes away any possibility of myth or fable out of the creation account and sets a seal of truth upon it. I'll read again verse 4 where he said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? He speaks it as truth. That's not just some fable that was there in the very beginning. And I know that's, I don't think that was his plan that's there. But first of all, he's letting us know that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, but also that we have that creation account here also as being truth. But here's what Jesus does. He ignores the current debate and focuses attention on the Word of God. What does the Word of God said? So let's go all the way back to Moses, back to the very building blocks to establish an endearing and enduring marriage. What does that take? God made marriage, and he has the right to make the rules. And so in Genesis 2, in verse 24 and 25, he lays out these four words that you see at the top of the screen there. And in those verses, he says this. He says, therefore, a man shall leave, that's severance, his father and mother, and be joined, that's permanent, stick together as glue, to be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's the unity there. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, that's intimacy, and they were not ashamed. And so you see the four words there, severance, permanence, unity, and intimacy. Let's go all the way back to the beginning. Those are the four building blocks of a marriage and remaining married. The Pharisees, who wanted to argue religion, not really discover truth, they considered Moses their highest authority. And so that's where he takes them, right back to what does Moses say? You're going to place Moses in the top. Let's go back. What did Moses say? Let's hear what he had to say. But they were more concerned for the grounds for divorce. Jesus was more concerned about the principles of marriage. Jesus then explained the reason for this concession. Divorce was already taking place among the Israelites back in Moses' time. And so what Moses did is he put limitations on it, requiring it to be a little more formal of a certificate of divorce. That's what was new in Deuteronomy that he wrote down there of that verse that we read just a little while ago. Now there was a certificate of divorce that needed to be made out, indicating the reasons for the divorce. Also, you couldn't just fly off the handle, get mad, and kick your wife out. There was a little bit of a proceedings that was to slow things down, let everybody calm down, and go through this process. And so this required hiring a scribe and going through this legal procedure, and this was all about protecting the wife by restraining the husband from impulsively divorcing her, because she would become a social outcast, no man could marry her, and she'd be left defenseless and destitute. Praise God, even our liberal state of California has figured out the cooling off period and requires a couple to go through 6 months of cooling off period before the divorce can be final. That was the whole purpose of that, making sure, and they even call it the cooling off time or cooling off period, to be able to have everybody relax and see if this can't get worked out. Moses was not encouraging divorce. actually seeking to discourage it. It was happening so much. How can I slow this thing down? And so the Holy Spirit speaks to Moses, has him write that down, and has them go through that process of the certificate. However, even though, as Moses is trying to slow it down and discourage it, we know that still divorce isn't the divine plan. The marriage of one man to one woman for life has been the foundation of a stable society for millennia. And I think this is important to note also, and so I put it behind me here. Heterosexual divorce has done more to destroy marriage than all the gay activists in the world put together. A lot of times we, heterosexuals, a lot of times want to look at the homosexual community or what's in the news today or laws that have been passed or whatever else and say that's going to break down or whittle down what marriage is all about. No, it's not. We are. The heterosexual Christian marriages that are falling apart left and right, we're the ones messing it up. And we're the ones that need to fix it. How about having a marriage that glorifies God? How about us working on that? How about having a marriage that rocks all other earthly relationships? Because that's what it was really supposed to be about. Is as God would say, hey, the relationship that I want with you is like, and then he picks what's supposed to be the best. A marriage covenant, a marriage relationship, till death do us part relationship. And that's what he chooses to lift up as that. To be able to have a marriage that others want. To be able to have a marriage where you invest 100% of yourself, even if your spouse won't. To display a marriage where your children say, I want that for my life also when I grow up. In verse 6, Jesus adds his commentary to this. Again, he gives God's intention that marriage should be a permanent commitment. And he spoke in these terms to discourage all divorce in principle, but not to prohibit divorce in every circumstance. Let me say that again. He spoke in these terms to discourage all divorce in principle, but not to prohibit divorce in every circumstance. They use the word command in verse 7. Didn't Moses command this? He responds, no, he permitted this. There's no provision in paradise for Adam's putting away of Eve. Nations make whatever law they dare, but they cannot alter the facts that God created the sanctity of sex and protects it and punishes when his law is violated. Matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed, the marriage bed, undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so he lays it out with such clarity and seriousness behind this. Again, we note that God's original law of marriage left no room for divorce, but that law was laid down before man sinned. Moses is bringing this certificate of divorce where we first have that mentioned as after the aspect of sin, what now? Jesus talking after that aspect of sin brought into this. Now, maybe you haven't thought of it this way before, but I want to walk through kind of four things. We know that God the Father hates divorce. We all know that scripture out of Malachi 2:16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. To which I pause and say, of course he does. Who doesn't? Those that have gone through it, you sitting right here, this that if you've been through it before, you agree you hate it also. Not he doesn't hate the divorcees. That's not what he's saying here. He doesn't hate those that got divorce, but hates divorce. Why? Well, it destroys families and individuals and children, again, no matter what their age. Of course he hates it. You talk to any divorcee, they hate the embarrassment, they hate the stigma, they hate feeling that they failed in their marriage, they hate the idea of loneliness, they hate putting their friends or family members in the place of having to choose sides. There's a lot to hate about it. A lot of pain. That's right, Tom. Yet Jesus' heavenly father got divorced. Jeremiah 3:8. And I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. God the Father represented as the groom, Israel represented as the bride. Read Isaiah 50. It starts off with that in the very first part of that chapter, but that's what the chapter's about. And so if you've been through a divorce and your parents got divorced and understand that Jesus, as we say, he understands everything that you're going through, he truly does. Also, Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, thought of getting a divorce, Matthew 1:19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her, Mary, a public example, was minded to put her away, secretly put her away, to divorce her. Because as you know, it was the same whether you were betrothed or actually that year of betrothal was the same as once you were already married. You would actually, if you broke up during that betrothal period, we would call it an engagement period, it was seen just as much. You would have to go through the divorce. But he was thinking about it. Jesus showed great love and gave salvation to a 5-time divorced woman in John 4:18. By bringing these up, I'm not giving liberty to divorce, just seeking its balance. It's back to, and I want to requote it again because it's an important point. He spoke in these terms to discourage all divorce in principle, but not to prohibit divorce in every circumstance. You know, this is the only gospel where he brings up this clause of except for, the exception clause of sexual immorality. Of course, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul brings up the second exception clause, abandonment, in that section. We realize happy marriages are not accidents. They're the results of commitment and love and mutual understanding and sacrifice and death to self and death to selfishness and hard work. In verses 8 and 9, he talks about this marital unfaithfulness, the exception clause, which is a justifiable ground for divorce, says Jesus. And Jesus and Moses before him recognized that human sinfulness can irrevocably damage a marriage. Human sinfulness can irrevocably damage a marriage. And so Jesus adds this because in Old Testament time, think about it, in Old Testament time, adultery wasn't grounds for divorce. It was grounds for getting stoned to death. That's what happened. There was no such thing as divorce. They just took you out back and stoned you to death. That was the law. Jesus' statement doesn't make it necessary or requirement when there is sexual immorality within a marriage, but simply permits it. Certainly there can be forgiveness, as you and I have seen, and friends or family members. We've seen forgiveness shown. A patient healing and a restoration of the broken relationship. And this, of course, would be the Christian's first approach to the situation. Divorce is always a tragedy, and we'll always want to look for forgiveness and reconciliation, even when adultery has taken place. I like this quote by Paul Tripp. He said, "Your marriage isn't what you expected because you are a sinner married to a sinner, and you both live in a fallen world. The good news is that there is sufficient grace to bring your marriage back to life." Amen, amen, amen. I like that. Well, very interesting. My next section is never tying the knot. In verse 10, them hearing all of this, his disciples, I'll reread 10, his disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying of remaining single." The 11's tied right to 10 there. "All cannot accept the saying, but only those to whom it has been given." Only if you have the gift of singleness. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So they had come to look at tying the knot as tying a slip knot, you know, getting out of it, right? And so they come up with, well, it's better not to marry. But doesn't that sound exactly opposite of what was said way back in Genesis 2:18, where it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him." A eunuch, obviously a man who cannot reproduce due to a physical defect or by castration, whether intentional or accidental. And so he gives all the different ways in which this could take place. You know, when Paul was laying out 1 Corinthians 7, it's actually all about singleness. Now, there's some great marriage advice in it, but the context is singleness. Matter of fact, he gets to verse 10 and says, "And now to the married I say, and then he writes about three or four verses about that, and then goes right back to singleness and him, you know, declaring how it's a great thing. He's saying, I wish you'd be single just like I'm single, and so it really speaks to the positive side of that. Yet in the midst of his discourse on celibacy, he gives extraordinary advice to the married couples. And God's not against intimacy. God's not against sex. He is for marriage for some and for celibacy for others. And that's the first part of 1 Corinthians 7. If you think about it, singleness is an issue for everyone. We're all single at some time. Some are single for all seasons, men or women who never marry. Some are single for a season, adults who will be married. And then there are those that are single again because they're separated or divorced or widowed. And so we all deal with it at some point of our life. It's a myth saying that God's best is marriage and singleness is second best. And again, as you read that chapter, both in verse 8 and verse 35, he goes to show that that isn't second best. It isn't second fiddle in any way. Singleness is important for some seasons and for some reasons. And so in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, he calls it a gift. It's a gracious gift, a gift given out of grace. Meaning that what he lays out there, it takes a gift given by God to be married and remain married. It takes a gift by God to be single and remain single. That's what he says in that first section there. But he lays it out as a gift that has to be from him. It's better to marry if, I like this, we're willing to spend the rest of our days giving more than receiving. I think I'm going to work that into my premarital counseling there. Don't get married unless you're ready to give more than receive. Are you signed here on the dotted line? No, just kidding. But that's important. Living successfully with a spouse takes a lot of time. And practice, practice, practice. Like ice skaters who spend 8 hours a day in the rink with their partners, falling and helping each other up and landing hard on the ice again, right? I like how he wraps this up. Blessing the little children. Verse 13, "Then little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." I get to take a breath and say, let's talk about little children's. Amen. I love this picture of Jesus. That's actually the most angry he gets in all the Gospels. And yet, well, I'll get to that in a second. But we got these children that are placed in his arms. One of them, I think it's Mark's account, it's like he's giving him a bear hug. He like wraps himself is kind of the term that's used there. And so you just picture him, you know, you pick up a baby and you just start playing with him, you know, and just holding him tight. And that's kind of how I picture Jesus here. And so he puts his hands on them and prays. It's a symbol of prayer and blessing. It's a snapshot of what we get when we talk about a baby dedication. A lot of times the parents would bring the children to the rabbi that's come through and ask for that rabbi's blessing of the child. That's what's happening here. In verse 14, these words are the simplest which ever fall from the lips of the Lord, and yet maybe the most lawfully of suffering the little children to come to him. Mark helps us in identifying Jesus' temper at that moment he uttered these words, because a lot of times for you and I, we're reading these stories and we don't get to see facial expression. We don't get to hear tone. We're hearing the words and we're doing our best to kind of figure out from the Greek language what kind of tone or mood that it set. But Mark lets us know in 10:14 that Jesus was greatly displeased. He was moved with indignation. He's upset at these guys. Yet his voice was touched with tenderness and yet vibrated with thunder at the same time. And so he's so bugged at these guys. How could you keep them back? How could you hinder them from coming? And then such loving words to not only the kids, but to the crowd. The things that grieve us and make us indignant reveal much about the kind of people we are. We learn a lot about Jesus right here. And what Jesus said and did here tells us volumes about him. And in the midst of his hot anger came one of the most gentle and beautiful things that he ever said about child life. I thought this was interesting also, that it's actually the fathers that are bringing the children to Jesus. I'm sure mothers had done it also, but the Greek pronouns that are given to us in especially Mark's account, it was the men that were bringing them. And if you think about it, it was in the Hebrew law that the fathers were responsible for the religious training of the children. And so it's the dads that, I don't know why in our day and age, it seems that the dads a lot of times are giving that over for mom to do to help them out spiritually. They're spending more time with them and they have them throughout the day or, you know, whatever it is. But dads are calling to raise them up in the ways of the Lord. And in Luke's account, in Luke 18:15, it lets us know that they were infants by the word that was used there. Or at least it's a word that's used from the womb to the time that they're weaned. And so we know they're infants or toddlers, very young. But he touched them. I think this dates all the way back to this Old Testament custom, back to the patriarch Jacob that is laying his hands on his grandkids, Joseph's boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he puts them, remember when he does the little reversal thing and on their different, gives the different blessings to the kids there. And blesses them. But he lays hands on them and pronounces a blessing over them. This is all very proper and traditional and wonderful. And then it all stopped. People were chasing the children away. And he says, don't forbid them. He seems to say, the children will come if you don't get in their way. We know how high the statistics are that most come to faith before the age 18. And then it just starts really just pulling off after that. And really a focus for evangelism should be children. It seems our responsibility is on getting things out of their way. Suffer the children to come to me. Just do your best to keep the barricades and the stumbling blocks and those things out of their way. Whatever is hindering their coming or could hinder their coming. And so if you want good parenting tips, there it is right now. Just try to figure it out. Just don't get in their way and don't let other things get in their way. Don't let your personality or your strictness or whatever it is get in their way and stumble of them. Watch what's going on in their life, their friends, Could be gaming, TVs, their phone. Could be so many different things in our day and age. Just watch out for the stumbling blocks and help them with those things. And don't let those things keep them from coming to Christ. Maybe this is the best text on child evangelism right here. Children can come to Christ early on. Ooh, will they deepen their understanding and devotion to the Lord later? A lot of us have seen that with our kids, that they gave their lives to the Lord maybe at age 5, and then 7, and then 9, and then 11. It's just, that's okay. They're just getting a better understanding. They get it now. They're not sure what they understood back at age 5. And so maybe there'll be those other times of wanting to either recommit to Christ or give their lives to Christ because they weren't sure where they were at that time. That's normal. Pray for them. Cultivate their spiritual awareness and sensitivity. I also wanted to say something, and we have less during first service, but at our church here, we've loosened our policy in bringing children into the sanctuary. But that said, I'd like to remind you of our goal with our children is for them to come to Jesus, taken from this passage here. And we think this is best served three ways. Number one, at their own level of development. That's why we put so much. Pastor Tony and his whole team, what they put into children's church on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. A two-year-old is at a different maturity level than a fifth grader, than an adult. And so to be able to just recognize that, their development. Secondly, at their own level of understanding, Children's Church accommodates the unique educational needs of the children. Thus, targeted teaching for kids helps accommodate these differences. And then thirdly, at their own reasonable length of time. Sitting in here, getting bored, listening to me, that's a terrible thing. But in the classrooms, they break up those times specifically for that. The time of worship, the time of teaching, the time of craft, back to this, over to that, and it's all cut up and broke up because of that very thing. And so their own level of development, their own level of understanding, their own reasonable length of time in doing that, and that's why we invest so much. It's not that they bug us and we want to keep them out of the sanctuary. That is not our heart. We just don't want them to miss out on hearing the word of God because a lot of times they can't connect with me. For such is the kingdom of heaven. When God's rule and authority is in your heart and life, that's what it's talking about. For such is the kingdom of heaven. You want to come? Come as a child. That's what my kingdom's all about. Having this helpless dependence on Jesus as a child would have that dependence upon mom and dad, and so want you to have that dependence upon me is what he's saying. Like the old hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Wiersbe said, we tell children to behave like adults, but Jesus tells the adults to model themselves after the children. Kind of interesting, huh? Let's seek that for our lives. Father, we want to ask for your help in a few areas. We pray for the marriages that are on the rocks. We pray for those marriages that are just really hurting and just struggling, hearing each other, struggling, dying to self, struggling, lifting the other person up. Pray, God, that you would step into those marriages, that they'd grab hands and cry out to you and beg your help. God, that you would step in and help those marriages. God, we pray for those right in the midst of separation or divorce and just the fears of the future and the hurts that are there and all that's gone down. God, we pray that you would come alongside them and hold them in your arms. We pray for children, no matter the age, that are going through, suffering through a parent's divorce, unfortunately caught in the middle of a number of things. Pray, God, that you would just give them that extra measure of grace, that their faith would grow during this time. And pulling very close to you. God, we pray for our children our own children, our grandchildren, our children in our ministry here. God, we pray for them, that you would help us as adults to be able to identify hindrances and roadblocks to them coming to you, Jesus, and that we would do our best to strip them all away and give them a straight shot right to you. God, we thank you for your great, great love for us and whatever that we're going through. So thank you for communicating, God, your love and your care in this bigger context of forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that you would work forgiveness even in these divorce situations into the hearts that thought maybe that they never could forgive. We pray you would even do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together.